For our scripture reading, we read that psalm, Psalm 110. And we read this in connection with the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism found in Lord's Day 19. And it will be profitable to have our Bibles kept open to Psalm 110 through the course of the preaching this morning. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. So far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. On the basis of this passage of Scripture and on the basis of many passages of Scripture, we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism as it's found in Lord's Day 19, found on page 11 in the back of the Psalter. And we consider this morning only questions 50 and 51. Why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ, our head, unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members, and then, that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we've been going through the Catechism recently, we've had opportunity to look at some striking psalms, messianic psalms. For example, a few weeks ago with Lord's Day 17, we looked at Psalm 16, and we looked at that beautiful prophecy of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And a little while before that, with Lord's Day 12, we looked at Psalm 2, which we already sang this morning, is a thoroughly messianic psalm. It's a psalm that speaks of Jesus. This morning, however, we have before us what is perhaps the psalm that stands as the head of all the other psalms, as the psalm that most directly refers to Jesus. If we had to single out just one psalm that most directly refers to Jesus, I think it would have to be this psalm. And I say that because with other psalms, to one degree or another, there is a reference or an application to the life of David himself, or to the life of Solomon, or someone else in the Old Testament. But this psalm is different. This psalm doesn't have any reference to something in the Old Testament, a person in the Old Testament. There is no typical fulfillment in David or in Solomon in this psalm. But it's a psalm that makes direct, immediate reference to Jesus and only to Jesus. And that's what makes this psalm stand out. And Psalm 110 is a psalm that stands out for several reasons. Psalm 110 is the single most quoted psalm in all the New Testament. Jesus quotes from it. Peter quotes from it in his Pentecost sermon. And the writer to the Hebrews makes heavy use of Psalm 110. Furthermore, verse 1, Psalm 110 verse 1, is the most quoted verse of all the psalms in the New Testament. Psalm 110 verse 1 is either directly quoted or it is alluded to by implication no less than 27 times in the New Testament. Once per book in the New Testament. For just one verse, 27 times. That's astonishing. Besides verse 1, verse 4, Psalm 110 verse 4 is foundational for six entire chapters of the New Testament. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapters 5 through 10 spends that whole time building on this idea of who Jesus is as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. It's for all these reasons that Psalm 110 is referred to by some as the greatest of the messianic psalms. And it's our joy this morning to use this psalm as our basis for the treatment of Lord's Day 19. We take as our theme, My Lord at Jehovah's right hand. And we look at that theme under 3 points. First, His exalted position. Then second, His powerful rule. And it's in that second point that we will especially look at Psalm 110. And then third, our great comfort. We've just looked at Jesus' ascension last week. Jesus' ascension into heaven and Jesus' sitting, His session at God's right hand, are very intimately connected together. In fact, they're so closely connected, we might wonder why these things should be treated separately. But the Catechism makes a point of having these matters treated separately. And for me personally, when I am reciting the Apostles' Creed, what always catches my attention, and I think what is very important, is the word sitteth. In the Apostles' Creed, we say, He arose from the dead, He ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Notice, it doesn't say, and He sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Yes, He rose from the dead, that's past tense. He ascended into heaven, that's past tense, but then the Apostles' Creed says, and sitteth. And right now, He is sitting, this is present tense, and He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Every week we confess that Jesus is in heaven sitting at the right hand of God the Father. But what does that mean? After all, does God have a literal throne that He sits on in heaven? Well, no, because God is a spirit. God does not have a throne in the literal sense. He doesn't even have a right hand in the literal sense. His power is an omnipresent power. So how can you even distinguish one location in heaven? God is a spirit. There is no location where there is an actual place at the right hand of God. What we need to understand is that this is figurative language. Jesus sitting at God's right hand is figurative language. And the idea is this: the right hand of a king is the place of power and honor and authority. The one who sits on the right hand of the king is the friend of the king, dearly beloved of the king. He enjoys intimate friendship with the king, and he is the one through whom the king exercises his rule and his power over his kingdom. And that's who Jesus is. That's what Jesus has become through His ascension into heaven. God is still God ruling over all, but God bestows upon the man, Jesus Christ, all power, all glory, all authority to rule over all creation, both this physical world and the spiritual, invisible world, on God's behalf. Jesus, the man, your brother, of your own flesh and blood, The servant of the Lord, the office bearer of God, is given the position of authority and honor and glory and power to rule over all on behalf of God. Now, when we say that, what we must bear in mind is that it is only because Jesus Christ is also fully God, as well as being fully man, that he can receive and occupy that position. That position at God's right hand, that position of supreme power and glory, is a holy position. Only a man who is also fully God could ever be worthy of such a position and bear it. A mere creature, a mere man, or even a mere angel could never be elevated to such a position. Has God said unto any of his angels, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool"? Just think of the angels. The angels even have a hard time entering before God's presence, except they cover themselves with their wings. How could they sit on the throne of glory at God's right hand, ruling over all things? How could they, as mere creatures, carry out the calling of ruling over all things? And we can say, if angels cannot occupy this position, how could a mere man occupy such a position? No, only one who is fully God and yet is also fully man can take up this unique position and responsibility of sitting at God's right hand. And that's what God has done with Jesus. He's given him that position and responsibility. And now as we see that, what we must also see is that for Jesus to sit at God's right hand is for Jesus, as a man, to be exalted to the highest possible degree. Jesus, no man, no one can be elevated to higher glory than this. This is the supreme position that is possible. I now think of this. In Jesus Christ, your human nature, your flesh and blood, has been glorified and exalted in the highest possible way. Not only your flesh and blood, but meaning you. You, in your head, Jesus Christ, you have been brought to the highest possible position of glory that you can possibly handle, and that is possible. He is the head, we are the body, and in him God's people are glorified to the highest possible degree that there is. We sit on thrones with Christ in heaven. And that's also how Psalm 8 is ultimately fulfilled, and I already pointed that out. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. These words come to their ultimate fulfillment, not in the fact that we as mere men and women rule over this earthly creation as the human race, but they come to their ultimate fulfillment in the fact that Jesus has been given to rule over all creation from God's right hand. God has put all things under Jesus' feet, and we, one day, will reign with Jesus over all those things. So high is this position that Jesus has been given that in the book of Revelation, in the very last chapter of the book, it speaks of heaven as not having two thrones, God's throne and Jesus' throne, but it speaks of one throne, the throne of God and of the Lamb. The throne of God, the rule of God, comes to expression and comes to embodiment in the throne of the Lamb. It's one and the same throne. The idea is, Jesus is the one who sits on the throne of God. Jesus, who is God in the flesh, sits on the throne of God as the servant of God. And the point being, this is the position of supreme power and glory and honor. Jesus is exalted far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. There is no power anywhere, no power of sin, no power of death, no power of hell, no power of darkness, no power of any demon that is not subject to the rule and authority of Jesus. Just as God is the sovereign one, So we can say Jesus is the sovereign one, as in this position at God's right hand. How does Revelation 19, verse 12 depict Jesus? Revelation 19, verse 12 describes Jesus this way, and this is seeing the vision of Jesus coming again on the clouds of heaven. And we read, "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns." Children, when you see a king wearing a beautiful crown, that tells you something about the king, doesn't it? He's a king, and he's a glorious king. Now, children, just imagine a king who's wearing a crown on his head, and then on top of that crown, he's wearing another crown. And then on top of that crown, he's wearing another crown, and yet another crown, and another crown, and another crown, and he's wearing many crowns. Now, you might think that maybe looks a little silly if we picture that, but what do you think the idea is? The idea is that is a king who has power. Power upon power upon power upon power upon power. He is the king with whom no other king can be compared. Indeed, he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. That's who Jesus is at God's right hand. And notice what Revelation 19, verse 12 goes on to say. "And on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself." What does that mean? Well, the meaning is this. I believe the meaning is this, that Jesus has a title. He has a name, a title, a position that is so exalted, so elevated, so glorious, that no one can even comprehend the position, the name, the title itself. Jesus has such authority, such glory at God's right hand that we can't even fully appreciate the position he holds. It's a name that no one knows. So glorious is Jesus' position at God's right hand. This is who your Jesus is. He is the sovereign one. He is the one who is high and lifted up, who's in the temple, and his train fills the temple. And the angels bow down before him, and they cast off their crowns, and they worship him. And he is exalted above everything. Everything that happens on the earth happens according to the sovereign will of King Jesus, who is serving on behalf of the triune God, and who is serving on our behalf as his blood-bought people. There is no authority outside of Jesus. All authority in this creation is simply delegated to others by Jesus. But he holds all authority, and no one can do anything except he gives the authority to do it. Jesus holds the keys of death and hell. He brings all God's decrees to pass. He's the one who regenerates whom he wills. He plucks them irresistibly out of the kingdom of darkness and brings them into the kingdom of light when he wants to. He also hardens whom he wills. He directs the hearts of men. He rules over all. Your Savior, your brother according to the flesh, who shed his blood for you on the cross, has rule and control over all God's glorious creation. And all of these things is what the Bible means when it says that Jesus is sitting at God's right hand. All this is exactly what we have when we turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, like Psalm 2, which we sang, can be referred to as a coronation psalm. A coronation is the event in which a person is crowned as king or queen or some other kind of sovereign. When Jesus ascended into heaven and sat down at God's right hand, it was Jesus' coronation day. It was the day that Jesus received the crown. He received the scepter, and God commanded him, "Sit thou at my right hand." Now in Psalm 110, when we pay attention to the language, we notice this is an astonishing psalm. Notice how it begins. The Lord said unto my Lord. Notice the different ways that the word Lord appears. First, the word Lord appears in capital letters, capital L-O-R-D. And that means it's referring to Jehovah God. It's the word Jehovah or Yahweh. But then notice the second time we come across the word Lord in verse 1. It has lowercase letters, capital L, and then lowercase letters. And that means that this is the word Adonai or ruler or master, one who has power in that way. So the idea is, Jehovah God said unto my master, sit thou at my right hand. Now, who is David referring to? Because David himself is king. He has no king above him but God. And he's not referring to his son Solomon. He's referring to his own Lord, his own master. So who is David referring to? Well, you know, the Pharisees couldn't answer it. Jesus asked the Pharisees that exact question in Matthew 22 at the very end of the chapter. And they couldn't give him an answer, and they didn't tempt him anymore with any of their own testing questions because they couldn't answer his question. Well, as we've already pointed out, it's very clear that David is referring here to Christ. And this is where what is in the Old Testament concealed is in the New Testament revealed. And it's revealed many times in the New Testament, because in many passages in the New Testament, it's explicitly said that David is referring to Jesus. Now, when we hear of Jesus sitting at God's right hand, there are a few other questions we could ask. I have especially two in mind. First, upon whose throne does Jesus sit? Well, from one point of view, it's the throne of God, and we've already looked at that. But from another point of view, the correct answer is, he's sitting on the throne of David. Jesus is David's son. Jesus sits on David's throne. And in Peter's Pentecost sermon, right before Peter quotes from Psalm 110, this is exactly what Peter says, Acts 2, verse 30. He says, therefore, being a prophet, speaking of David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Jesus sits on the throne of David. Right now, in heaven, Jesus is sitting on the throne of David. And that's true because the throne of David in Jerusalem was only a type, only the type of Jesus' eternal throne. But that throne of David, even in Jerusalem, was emphatically a throne that ruled on behalf of God's people, the nation of God's people. And that's Jesus' throne too. Jesus, from his throne in heaven, rules over all things, not only on behalf of God, it's not only the throne of God, but on behalf of God's people. It's the throne of David. A second question is, why was Jesus given this throne? And he was given this throne as a reward for the work he did on the cross. And this was a reward that he earned. He earned this position at God's right hand through his work on the cross. That's also why it says that Jesus sits at God's right hand. This is the honor due to Jesus. Sit. This is his reward for his finished labors. Yes, he still has more work to do. He has to rule his church and gather and defend her. But his foundational work, or you might say the work of his humiliation, enduring the cross, despising the shame, bearing the shame, is finished. He is now highly exalted. So what does it mean that Jesus is sitting at God's right hand? It means unrivaled honor. This is the highest conceivable glory. He is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. It also means this, intense love. Jesus is beloved of the Father. The Father loves Jesus with an unutterable and an inconceivable love. It means also this, unfiltered, intimate fellowship with the Father. God confers with Jesus at the highest possible level. Indeed, with Jesus at God's right hand, we can repeat the words that Jesus said on earth, where he said, "I and my Father are one." That is indeed now true in such a glorified way with Jesus at God's right hand. And it also means this: perfect rest. His grueling labors are over. And finally, it means this: dominion, rule, authority and power to rule over all things. And that's where we come to look at Jesus' powerful rule. Question and answer 50 and 51 emphasize Jesus' powerful rule on behalf of his church. What I want to do at this point is turn in a special way to Psalm 110, because this is what Psalm 110 is emphasizing, Jesus' powerful rule. So what we want to do is walk through Psalm 110. First, let's look at the first three verses. Verse 1 says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Children, think of a king who so utterly defeats and demolishes his enemy that he is able to heap all his enemies onto a great big pile. And then he moves his chair, his throne, he moves his chair in front of them, and he sits on his chair and he reclines and he kicks up his feet and he rests his feet on that pile of his enemies for his dirty boots to rest upon. You can't do anything more humiliating towards your enemy than that. That's the idea here. The enemies of Jesus will be utterly demolished and humiliated. That's one way we can think of these words. Another way, and this is kind of in the background, I believe, is to picture these words thinking about what Joshua and the captains of Israel did in Joshua 10, verse 24. In Joshua 10, verse 24, we read of how Joshua and his army had captured five enemy kings. And we read, "And it came to pass, when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel, and said unto the captains of the men of war, which went with him, Come near, and put your feet upon the neck of these kings. And they came near, and put their feet upon the necks of them." Why would they do that? Well, the exact same reason. It's a sign of complete and utter humiliation, conquering the enemy. What more humiliating thing can you do than put your feet on the neck of someone? That's the idea. And what we read here in Psalm 110 is that God says this to Jesus, "Until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus just sits back now and he watches as God does this for him. But the idea is this, that God will do this, and God will do it through Jesus. Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, puts it this way, "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." So God will do it. This is God's will to exalt his Son, Jesus Christ. But God will also do it through his Son. And Jesus will do it by the power of God given to him at God's right hand. The human nature of Jesus will accomplish it. Well, the man, Jesus, will accomplish it by the power of God himself. That is conferred upon Jesus. So these words ultimately look ahead to Christ's second coming, where all Christ's enemies will be cast into hell, but it refers to the whole of the New Testament time period where God is making the enemies of Christ his footstool, and Christ himself is making his enemies his footstool. Then verse 2, "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." Out of Zion, the place where God dwells. So in one sense, heaven, That's where God dwells. But in another sense, also the church, out of the church, because the church is Zion, and the church is where God dwells. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies, in the very midst of Jesus' enemies, where they still hate him and fight against him and resist him. He will be ruling them, whether they like it or not, ruling them right in their midst. And not only will he be ruling them, but he will be ruling them in the sense that he will be treading them down and destroying them. He will be like a king who's in the midst of the battlefield and he's surrounded by all the enemy. And he wields his sword all around him in ever-widening circles, and he systematically establishes his dominion over the enemy and cuts down his enemies. Not only will he be destroying his enemies, but he will also be conquering them in the sense that he will powerfully be saving God's elect people out of the kingdom of darkness, plucking them and translating them into the kingdom of light. And that too is how Jesus rules in the midst of his enemies. He does what he wants with them. He reconciles while we were yet enemies. God reconciled us to him. And now, with Jesus at God's right hand, Jesus also plucks us out of the kingdom of darkness and makes us his people. That's what New Testament history is all about. The running of the white horse, right? The running of the white horse, the going forth of the preaching to the saving of souls. Then verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Literally, the word willing has the idea of being a volunteer. Thy people will volunteer themselves. Those who are Jesus' people, those who have been chosen from eternity as God's elect people, and who by the power of Jesus Christ have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness, they will be willing. They will be volunteering in the day of his power. And that means two things. It means first, that in the day that Jesus overcomes their resistance and by his own irresistible grace saves them and delivers them, on that day he will also make them his willing servants so that they delight to do his will, and God sweetly bends our wills so that we gladly fight as the soldiers in Jesus' army. That, first of all, is how we can and should interpret it. And then I think part of the meaning is also this, that in the day that God's people have their eyes opened and they see the power of Jesus Christ and they see Jesus riding on the white horse and they see Jesus overcoming his enemies and we see Jesus arrayed in glorious splendor, in majesty, going forth, conquering and to conquer. And we see that every day. We see Jesus in the preaching. We see his beauty at God's right hand this morning in the preaching, and we see his power, and we will then be so struck by the beauty of Jesus' power. We are so struck by the beauty of his power. We will see our King as the glorious, gracious King that he is, and the sight of our Savior will itself move us more and more to gladly serve him as he continues riding forth victoriously, conquering and to conquer. Then in verse 3, we read next, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. This language is difficult. Either it's referring to the volunteers, the people of Jesus who flocked to him, and it describes them dressed in beautiful clothing, dressed in the beauty of holiness, priestly garments, ready to fight in a holy war, a spiritual holy war. And they are pouring into his camp daily just as abundantly as the dew in the morning that covers the ground. That's one possibility, that it's referring to God's people in the beauties of holiness. Or what is perhaps more likely, these words are referring to Jesus himself, and that's even how our Psalter numbers interpret it and treat it. These words are picturing Jesus as the one clothed in the beauty of holiness, the beauty of royal majesty, and he is perpetually clothed with the strength and beauty of youth. So that Jesus is always characterized by youth, meaning basically this, that although Jesus will be fighting his enemies, strenuously fighting in the battle, he will never grow tired and never grow old in the battle. So that is what verse 3 is communicating. Verses 1 through 3 are a description of Jesus' powerful rule. Then in verse 4, we have a very striking verse that we simply can't get into this morning. In verse 4, we have Jehovah swearing an oath. Notice the word Lord is in capital letters. Jehovah swearing an oath, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Meaning, he who is a king shall also be a priest, and he who is a priest shall be a king. Just like Melchizedek. Melchizedek, who was not just a priest, but he was a king and a priest. Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem, and a priest of the Most High God. And, beloved, in the Old Testament nation of Israel, that was simply not allowed. That was not allowed among God's people. A king could never be a priest, and a priest could never be a king. But Jesus will be both. His will be a royal priesthood. He will unite these offices. He who is king will also be the same one who makes the sacrifice, the once-for-all sacrifice that makes a perfect covering for all the sins of his people. And the point here is this, beloved, you can't get any better than this. You have a king. Your King Jesus is one who rules over all things, but he rules over all things with the heart of a priest, with the compassion and the mercy and the sympathy and the condescension of a priest. You can't ask for a better, more loving king than this. It's simply above and beyond all comprehension how glorious this king will be of whom David speaks. That's the point. But then in verses 5 through 7, we have more. And if we wanted to make a transition in the psalm, we could say that with verse 5, we begin looking at how Jesus as king will come in judgment. I hope to preach another sermon on the last part of Lord's Day 19 and Jesus coming again to judge the living and the dead. So our treatment now will be brief. But let's look at what verses 5 through 7 say. In verse 5, we read, "The Lord," and notice it's lowercase now, so we're talking about Jesus, "the Lord at God's right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath." In the day of his wrath. Now, that's referring to the day of judgment, and yet, in a sense, we need to understand that the day of his wrath also includes the whole New Testament time period. Because today, already, Jesus is visiting the wicked with judgment. He judges the wicked today by causing them to taste the consequences of their sin, oftentimes by giving them over to their sins. But their judgment will culminate in that great day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the day of his wrath. In verse 6, we read, "He shall judge among the heathen, he shall fill the places with the dead bodies, he shall wound the heads over many countries." And again, we ought to think about this in two different ways. First, Jesus' destruction over the wicked, and also Jesus, through the gospel preaching, gathering God's elect and delivering them from the kingdom of darkness. That too is a very powerful way in which Jesus will bring the downfall of God's enemies. But the final judgment upon the wicked will be grievous indeed. There will be no mercy. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. It will be a day of slaughter, a day of horrible retribution upon the wicked for all the wicked things that they have done. It will be his judgment upon the wicked for not believing. And remember, all the while, Jesus will do it as the priest of his people, as the ambassador and the intercessor for his people, even carrying out judgment always in the best interests of his own people. And as he fights, even his people are made willing in that day of his power. We will judge with Jesus. We will judge even the angels. And we will judge over all things with Jesus. In verse 7, we read, "He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head." Verse 7 speaks of how Jesus will be refreshed in the battle. It's similar to the idea at the end of verse 3. He will never grow weary. He will never become thirsty because he will be drinking of living waters. His strength will be revived and he will be victorious over all. And at the end of verse 7, we read, "Therefore shall he lift up the head." And either that means that he drinks water with his head looking up as a king who is always ready for his enemy, always ready to engage the battle, kind of like the men of Gideon's army who scooped up water and their heads were up looking around. But I think it means simply this. This is perhaps a simpler way to read it, that Jesus has a posture of confidence. His chin is lifted up and he's confident. Even as he fights, he's confident of everything, confident of the outcome of the battle. Either way, whatever we make of some of these things, this is a psalm that pictures in very graphic language the glorious rule and conquest of Jesus over all his and our enemies. And this is what Jesus is doing right now as he sits at God's right hand. This is Jesus' powerful rule. I suppose all that is left for us to notice is the great comfort that is ours. Our great comfort, first of all, is this. We are safe. You are safe, beloved. No matter what, it is well with your soul. And the church on earth is always safe as well. Because there is no authority outside of Jesus. He is the one ruling over all things. He controls everything in the absolute sense. He controls all things in order that the purposes of God, your loving Father, are fully accomplished. All things will serve our good. Even though right now we might not be able to see it, even though right now we might have serious questions and doubts, God is on the throne. Jesus is on the throne. Your merciful, compassionate, sympathetic high priest who is touched with the feeling of your infirmities, who is full of love for you, he is on the throne. Whatever the circumstances of God's church here on earth are, we must not tremble or doubt or be afraid. Jesus isn't trembling. Let that sink in. Whenever you are trembling, your Jesus is never trembling. Your king never trembles. He's never afraid. He is confident. Things are exactly as they should be. Again, for us, that might be sometimes something we struggle with. But this is ultimately our comfort. Jesus is ruling right here, right now. When the earth shakes, Jesus is sitting on the throne. When a plane crashes, when wars destroy cities, when a loved one dies very unexpectedly, Jesus is sitting on the throne. Maybe even he's standing like he did when Stephen was stoned and Jesus received Stephen into heaven. But let's stick to this. Jesus is sitting. When you go through trouble, Jesus is sitting. He is serene in his glory. There is no stirring wind that causes him anxiety or perplexity, but he is controlling it all. And whether we can understand it or not, he does it all in love for us. Let us believe, beloved, that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That, first of all, we are safe. And second, our comfort is this. We have a certain hope for the future. When we think of Jesus sitting at God's right hand, we are reminded that here below on the earth, we are but pilgrims and strangers. We have a greater life ahead of us. We have more glory. We have more pleasures in store for us than what we could ever fathom here below. There is something better in store for you, beloved. And so even as God leads us through many trials, He is ruling all for our profit to lead us to where our head is in heaven, to lead us so that we will be clothed with the same glory that clothes Him right now. And so, beloved, if His head is lifted up in confidence, as the psalm says, if His head is lifted up in confidence, then your head can also be lifted up in confidence too. Lift up your heads, beloved, and live with that confidence that it is your beloved King, your High Priest, sitting on the throne. Amen. Let us pray. Father, strengthen our faith that we might live with uplifted heads. And when our heads are bowed down because of grief or sorrow or pain or discouragement, then we pray in Thy grace and mercy, by the love and compassion of the One who sits at Thy right hand, lift up our heads again to behold our King sitting at Thy right hand. And so may we have the peace and the quiet and the calm heart that always characterizes our all-powerful King and High Priest. Work Him and His image in us more and more. In His name we pray. Amen.